Our reading from Scripture this morning is taken from the book of Ephesians, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 17, extending through chapter 5 and verse 7. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he might have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man, who is an adulterer, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
None of you ever knew my mother-in-law. She died before this church got moving. An interesting woman. You would never have connected her to Carmen. When I first met her, she was an absolute wreck. Now, she had not started that way. I had been told that in her young adult life, she had had a fairly average intelligence and had seemed a very average American woman. But she had been a child of the 60s and 70s, and everything that that brings to your mind, well, Anna had partaken of. And by the time I knew her, she was bodily a wreck and mentally a wreck. When Carmen and I were first dating, she was outside of Christ, and she was in a terrible state. But the story doesn't end there. Anna was brought to faith. God was gracious to her. It was amazing to me because I had never seen anyone in really that dilapidated of an estate. But the Lord reached out to Anna and actually made himself known to her. She embraced him by faith. She received his grace. And there was a change in Anna's life that absolutely everybody couldn't miss. The change didn't restore her intelligence, and I'm told that her wisdom was never terribly high to begin with. But there was a change in her nature, there was a change in her moral estate, there was a change in her desires, that was visible and clear. Anna had become a converted person. And I'm very grateful to God that has happened. I look forward to meeting my mother-in-law in better circumstances and seeing the true and real her. However, while Anna came to faith in Christ, there was always a slight issue with going to see her. When Anna came to faith, Anna began to redecorate her house with every little cheap Jesus junk bit of art you could imagine. Every shelf, every wall had that velvet Elvis-like Jesus that you buy at the truck swap. Graven images were everywhere. And it was very difficult to communicate to Anna why this was problematic for us. Anna loved Jesus, without doubt. She had truly had a change of nature. Anna's IQ was roughly about 80, maybe a little less. And it was very, very hard to explain to her, if you love Jesus, this is the exact opposite way to go with this. So, to be honest, we honestly didn't. We rejoiced in the fact that Anna had come to faith in Christ. We tried gently a few times to talk about the idols and what they were. It didn't register. And Lord willing, given that God is gracious, I trust she is in a fine place, but she loved Christ and she wanted to see him. She deeply desired to see him. And there are no pictures of him. There are no actual statues or paintings. There are no photographs. There is no way to know what Christ looked like. But nevertheless, she wanted to see him. And so she put all these images around that looked more like a Jedi Knight than what Christ would have looked like. She was a Baptist, and in the latter Reformation, no Baptist would have done that. But today, Baptists are not as familiar with their message. And so she wasn't as out of step with her church members as one would have liked her to be. There is a deep desire among people to see Jesus, to see him tangibly, to be able to say, I have seen the Lord. Now, Scripture itself says there's no point in this. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, the prophet talks about the image of Christ and says this, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now, the reference is to Jesus of Nazareth. He's going to grow up before the Lord, and he's going to grow up as a living plant out of dry ground. There's going to be spiritual vitality there. But to look at him and just see him as a man, there's not going to be anything there to charismatically draw you to him. He's not going to have the good looks of a Tom Cruise or he's not going to have a vibrancy of a public speaker. That's not where his draw is going to come from, says Isaiah. But nevertheless, people still long to visually see him. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, quotes an 8th century account of what the early church had said about his appearance. Reading from his book, we read, "In the 8th century, the Archbishop of Crete, one Andreas Hierosymmalantius, quoted a description of Jesus Christ, which he said could be found in a version of Josephus existent at that time. Andreas' report is startling. Jesus, he said, was a dark-skinned, hobbit-sized hunchback with a big nose, thinning hair, a patchy beard and eyebrows that joined in the center in a monstrous fashion. Now, is that what Jesus really looked like? I don't know, to be honest. It's a bishop talking about what he looked like 800 years after he'd lived. So, maybe, but maybe not. The truth is, Scripture does not give us a visible picture of Jesus Christ. It's nowhere there. The one time that it mentions his visage, it says, if you haven't seen it, you're not missing much. But nevertheless, by the time of the Reformation, by the time of Roman Catholicism in its heyday, the church is awash in graven images. It has been incorporated into the church's worship in the assembly. It has been incorporated into the church's worship in the home. Everywhere in Christendom by the 1500s, you would look and you would see these idols everywhere. And because of that, we Reformed Christians, one of the things we Reformed was God said something about graven images. He said, don't have them. Or to read directly from our catechism, Lord's Day 35 says, what does God require in the second commandment? The answer is that we in no way make any image of God nor worship him in any other way other than he has commanded us in his word. May we not make any image at all, says question 97. Answer, God may not and cannot be imagined in any way. As for creatures, though they may indeed be imaged, yet God forbids the making or keeping of any likeness of them, either to worship them or serve God by them. And then question 98, but may not pictures be tolerated in churches as books for the people? Answer, no, for we should not be wiser than God, who will not have his people taught by dumb idols, but by the lively preaching of his word. It was a major plank of the Reformation. The church had turned to idolatry, seeking to image Christ and worship Christ in a tangible way. The Protestants were specifically known to be against that, to be what's called iconoclastic. It was not the most popular part of our message then. In fact, it is not the most popular part of our message now. Roman Catholic apologists use it as a baited hook to bring people from Protestantism. They tell them, in Protestantism, you can't see Jesus. In Protestantism, Jesus is taken away from the people. You cannot touch him with your hand. You cannot see him with your eye. But in Romanism, we present you the visible form of your Savior. You can see him. You can touch him. You can pray to him while holding on to his legs on the cross. You are able to have a tangible expression of Jesus, whereas those Protestants won't let you do that. It's actually kind of popular for them. People deeply long to see Jesus Christ. There is no biblical command ever to make an image of him. There's no positive command. If there were anywhere in Scripture where God had said, make an image of the divine, it would have been brought forward centuries ago, but it isn't there. What you find is actually the exact opposite. God says don't, and he explains why you shouldn't. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15 through 19, he says this, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any likeness, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, You feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the people under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. Be careful not to make any image. When I, quote, appeared to you on Mount Sinai, I didn't appear to you. You saw fire, you heard a voice, but you saw no image. That is how I intend to relate to you. But nevertheless, people still deeply, passionately, longingly want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a drive for them. If it were not, then the world would not still be awash in idols. But it is, and they do. As Protestants, we have pointed to both the hope of Christ's coming and the way that God has made himself, quote, visible. These are fairly powerful things to consider. The Protestants said what you're wanting is you're wanting to have the blessing of Christ's parousia now. Christ has bodily been taken off the earth and you don't see him, but one of the great promises of the great day when you do stand before God at the last day is you will honestly see him. And seeing him, which you have never done before, seeing him at that moment will be a gift inexpressible. It will be something we could not describe now, and likely you could not describe then. It will be a blessed joy, the idols of which you now try to replace it with will be seen as dung. It will be seen for what it is. Protestants pointed to 1 Thessalonians, where the apostle made every transition of his thought in the book hinge on the incredible goodness of the coming of the Lord. I don't know if you have ever outlined 1 Thessalonians, but there's a fascinating pattern in that epistle. The last couple verses of literally every chapter of it point to the blessedness of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first chapter ends with, For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So as Paul rises to the height of his thought in chapter 1, he points Christians to the Lord is going to bodily, visibly come. And when he comes, that will be great. In chapter 2, it ends with this. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. So chapter 2 comes to an end with the apostle focusing on us all being gathered around the Lord Christ at his coming. We will see him and we will rejoice, and not only in seeing him bodily, but in seeing the entire multitude of God's saved people around him. How does chapter 3 end? Well, in verse 11 through 13, we read this. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So again, chapter 3 comes to an end with the apostle pointing us to the actual bodily coming of Christ and the glory that will be. chapter 4, the last two verses. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 4 comes to a beautiful conclusion, as rather than mourning for our dead, we are able to still rejoice in God, because we are all going to stand before Him when He comes. We're going to ascend to Him when He comes, and we will be in His presence. And then the last chapter, which is not exactly the last verses, but it effectively is. It is 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful and also will do it. So the Protestants pointed to the apostles and said, we are waiting to really be in His presence, to really, truly see Him. That will be glory unspeakable. It's a gift that you can't open now. And there are ways that God has made Himself visible, which you are not considering. Does God truly leave us without a way to see Christ? Well, no, there are a number of ways. The Scripture is a way to see Christ. It is the eye of the ear, if you will. This includes the four Gospels. And those who would make images of Christ would point to them and say, you hear stories about Christ and you visibly see those stories in your mind's eye. Doesn't that give us right to make an image of Him? Well, it's interesting how the Gospels work. If you look at the Gospel of Mark, which we're about to go through, but not quite at the same level as we just did Thessalonians, the embodiment of God in Christ shows us God if we have the eyes of faith to see it. But in some ways, the embodiment of God in Christ is literally a way for God to hide His divinity. If we were to work through the Gospel of Mark, we would see that the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so right at the beginning of the book, the writer tells us this is the Christ and He's the Son of God. But after that verse, the way that's presented becomes very different. Even in the very first chapters, you have Christ walking among people and doing things, saying some things, mostly doing, because Mark focuses on action. And from time to time, Mark will draw the camera to observers who will be saying things like, who is this? And what is this? Is this a new teaching? How does He command even devils? And this will take place time and time again. Christ will do something in the flesh. He will teach something in the flesh. And then people will respond and they will say, maybe this is one of the prophets of old. Maybe this is Jeremiah. Maybe this is Elijah. And as the book goes all the way through its run, you have various people say various things about who this must be. But near the end, there is someone who gets it, who agrees fully with the first verse, and that is the Roman centurion at the foot of Christ's cross. He says, after Christ has died and there has been phenomena in the heavens and the earth, this Gentile soldier says, surely this was the Son of God. But even he's not completely right, because he uses the past tense. He has come to realize God has been among them. He is the first person really, really to get it. Even Peter, when he says, you are the Christ, the Son of God, turns around and has to be rebuked as the devil right after that. The Roman centurion gets it, but he uses the past tense. And then in the last chapter, Christ raises from the dead, and everyone sees Him as God the Son. But the issue has been all through the Gospel of Mark, seeing him live his life, who do you say he is? And there are lots of cutouts on that road that are the wrong answer. And the embodiment allows people to take those offerings. People to say, he's a crazy wanderer. He's a good teacher. He is Elijah. All of those somebody came to. And because Jesus was in a human body, do the Gospels give us the right to worship God through a physical image? It didn't happen when he was physically among us, and in fact, it was somewhat of a hiding. There is the Lord's table. Calvin emphasized that you see Christ partake of the table. And for him, several times he would say, the only truly graven image I need is the table. I see Christ in his body and in his blood. I see him poured out for me. I see the man Christ Jesus sacrificed for me. What more do I need to see of him now, other than his grace and his mercy? And without doubt, the language of seeing is used with the table. Jesus, in his parables, said, you'll see me, quote, in the least of these. In Matthew 25, and beginning in verse 31, this is the parable. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And then, of course, the parable goes on, and those who did not see Christ in the least of these, things go poorly for them. But in actuality, even the righteous didn't actually see him. They just saw the people. But Christ said, in seeing the powerless, seeing the broken, seeing those in need, and treating them like me, you're really interacting with me. And so in a way, you are seeing me. If you treated the least of these, my brethren, righteously and kindly, you have done it to me. And then, even beyond that, in the Psalms, a number of the Psalms include language that say, and I'm paraphrasing from a couple places, the Lord is enthroned in the praises of his people. According to Scripture, when we praise and glorify him in assembly, there are aspects of him that can be seen. His kingliness, his rule among us. He is not invisible at that moment, but he is being enthroned, and it's a coronation. So there are ways for our senses to see him. But even besides this, is that all? Generally, that is where we point. We point to the fact that Christ is coming again bodily. It will be a gift you will receive. We point to the ways that Scripture says that he can be seen. But is this really all the ways that Scripture says he can be seen? In our Ephesian passage, we have been considering it for a couple of weeks. Paul has changed his focus and has begun to tell us the moral implications of the doctrine we have heard in the first three chapters. And it's very definitely the moral life that the Holy Spirit calls us to, and it's extremely important. But in some ways, it's kind of no duh for the hearer. The scriptures tell us that God has put in every man a conscience, and the conscience is not perfect because man himself is not perfect. Total depravity means that there's something wrong with every part of you, and the conscience is no different. But according to Romans chapter 2, you do have a conscience, and the general teaching of that conscience is the law of God. The average person, generally speaking, if you ask them, is it moral to kill your neighbor? Will say, no, that's not moral or right. Is it moral to steal from your neighbor? Again, even people that have stolen from their neighbor will look you in the eye and say, well, no, that's not right. There's a human conscience, and that tends to tell us what is morally good and bad, and what Paul has been telling us in these chapters tends to go along with the human conscience. He's been telling us not to steal. He's been telling us not to talk behind people's back, and not to gossip them to death, not to live in hostility. Generally speaking, while this is divine revelation, most people kind of would have got that before Paul began to speak. And if it's preached in such a way that all you are doing is explicating what Paul says to do. Now, if you only do that, you're effectively preaching works righteousness because you've divorced it from the doctrine that's come before effectively, and you have become kind of a scold. You get to chapter 4 and you begin to say, lying, don't do it. Thievery, you should stop. And the average man knows that. The average man is aware that these are sinful, and the average Christian knows they are sinful. To preach these things, you need more of an oomph, or you're going to end up like Charles Wesley, Charles and John Wesley, who emphasized God's moral laws, but did so at the expense of God's doctrine, and gave us a flood of works righteousness that has polluted Protestantism to this day. And so because of that, I have been preaching these things from a couple of different approaches. The first one is, when I first got here, I began to emphasize each of the commandments did plug in to the commandments God had already given us. The Apostle John in 2 John, verse 5 and 6, says this concerning the commandments that we have received. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So John the Apostle tells us that the moral commands of God have pretty much been the same since God has been talking. Morality hasn't changed, and it's what God wants us to do. And so in my first sermon, I tried to point out where all these commandments kind of fit into the Decalogue, because they do. There's nothing morally new here. It's just, it should grow out of the life that God has given you in Christ. It should have a brand new set of legs. It should have brand new power. But in the 6th century BC, it was immoral to commit adultery. And in the 21st century AD, it's still immoral. We have also looked at it from the very vivid description that Paul has given of this being the outworking of conversion. He talks about putting off the old self, being renewed in the inner man, putting on the new self. I spent a sermon focusing on that, and showing how if you're alive, you're going to do the things that living beings do. Living beings move and eat and walk and breathe. Spiritually living people put off the old man, they put on the new man, because they have received new moral life. And Paul himself, in both of these approaches, has been our lead. I've not invented these things in a vacuum. I've been trying to follow Paul himself. And Paul has been explaining the moral life from this much more significant undergirding. Paul is now giving us a third undergirding as we move into chapter 5. Remember that the chapter breaks in Scripture are artificial. None of the writers of Scripture broke their books into chapters. So chapter 5 is a convenience. Paul is not actually changing what he's talking about as we go into chapter 5. In fact, we see that he is on the same note because he says, therefore, so everything he's been talking about, he's now building on. He's been talking about the moral life. He's been talking about living the commandments of God. He's been talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Now, in the first two chapters, first two verses, Paul lays out another foundational plank, and it is this. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So Paul says, when you live this moral life that I'm talking about, when you are obedient to God in the Decalogue, when you walk according to his moral way, there's going to be something happen, and it's going to be extraordinary. You are going to be imitating God. In fact, you will walk in love as Christ walked in love. Paul is talking about a visible representation. People are going to see you, and they're going to see you imitate God. They're going to see you in your moral obedience. They're going to see you walking in sanctification, and they are going to see Christ, which men are hungry, hungry, hungry to do. There is no command in Scripture anywhere to make an image of Christ, and yet millions of people all across the world to this very day have an irrational attachment to idols that hands have made because they are longing to see Christ. And it seems tragic because the Scripture calls it a sin. It is an alienation from God to do this. But because men are longing to see him, because they want to be in fellowship with him, their flesh tells them, make and use an image, and they do. And they don't understand why they still feel alienated. Well, the truth is, they are longing to see Christ. They really, really are. In fact, we're made in God's image. And as Augustine says, and as we say many times in our liturgy, our hearts are unquiet, and they only find its quietness when it rests in God. We are longing to see Christ. We are longing to see God, because we are alienated from him, but we are looking in the wrong place. And beloved, the church, which is supposed to provide the need, isn't doing it. When you walk this way, says Paul, men will see God. When you walk this way, men will see Christ. Christ came as the image of God. When you looked at Christ, you saw God. But he is not bodily present with us now. But we are told that he walked all the moral law of God when he lived. When you saw Christ walk among us, you saw God, because you saw the nature of God in everything he did, everything he said, his every intention, you saw God. He was the image of the invisible God. Well, according to Paul, if we heed the Spirit's call to do what our doctrine implies should be done, if we live out the moral life that we are called to do, a very straightforward moral life, don't steal, don't lie, don't hate your neighbor. If we walk these things, men will see God in Christ. Throughout my adult life, the Christian church has hid God from man. I remember when the change happened. I was 16, 17. You had the beginning of the major moral failures among the evangelical churches. And it hit the news, and in a period of months, the entire world changed. Before this, men had kind of given a certain hat to the Christian church. They had said, you know, I'm not walking as they would have me walk, and I don't understand their doctrine. I don't know anything about Jesus Christ. I don't know anything about salvation through faith, anything like that. But I will give my hat tip to God's church because they are the people of God. We'll show them a certain deference. Well, that totally changed. And it changed because men said, you don't look like God. You don't look like Christ. We don't see them because of the way you walk. You walk like us. You talk like us. Your desires are like us. How are we to see God? How are we to see Christ? And so the attitude changed, and there became a hostility and a mocking, and we're still there. It is not always like this in history. But Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk, live, obey, walk in the commandments of God, so that men will see Christ loving them. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Last week, when I talked about the moral life, well, 2 weeks ago, the moral life of the Christian, I said that your moral deeds, they're not earning you heaven, and on the last day when you stand before God, they will not be considered. The moral deeds that will be considered on the last day for you is Christ, or you in real big trouble. Rather, your moral deeds are effectively prayers of gratitude. They are statements to God of your love for him. And here Paul, in verse 2, uses that very language. He talks about Christ giving himself for us, and it was an offering, and it was a sacrifice. These are things of worship. Now for Christ, when Christ gives an offering, he makes a payment. He has purchased us. But all through Scripture, where we give an offering, it is a type and a shadow. When our forefathers brought animals into the temple and they were slain, the ox really did not cover us. It was a spiritual act. It was a visible expression of what Jesus would do. So Jesus' offering is an offering. But for you, your moral life before God is not buying you heaven any more than your ox bought you heaven. It is an expression to God that I love you, that I acknowledge what you have done for me in Jesus Christ. I am overwhelmed by your grace. I will walk according to this doctrine, because the gospel of God has a required way of life. It calls it forth. It is what it should be. Let men see God. This is why we are called to holiness, among other reasons. Let men see God. Anna saw God this night, by the way. She probably would not have been able to verbalize it. But when I told you that Anna was a wreck, she was a wreck. She was living above a bar and was inebriated all the time. She was living with a guy who was no good. But her brother, who had been a hippie's hippie, God got a hold of him and brought him to faith. He was converted and changed. He began to live a whole new life. He even became a deacon in a Baptist church. And her father, who had been one of the hardest, most vicious men I'd ever known, who nobody would ever have thought would have been converted. This is the meanest German man you want to ever meet. Ernie, her brother, went to their father and shared the gospel with him. And that mean old man was converted. It was something nobody would have ever expected. He changed. It was the last 6 months of his life, but there was a visible moral change in this old man who now wasn't. And that came crashing down on Anna, who realized there must be truth in this. God used men walking rightly to convert her. She saw God. She saw Christ in the lives of men.